The topic for this message, building a great church, I'm sure means different things to different people. It is not a foreign topic to many conferences that are held that you as a pastor would be able to attend. And oftentimes when we think of building a great church, we think of building a great big church that has ongoing visible results, and baptisms are taking place on a very regular and multiple basis, and Sunday school classes are being added, programs are expanding for every age group, finances are strong, there's extraordinary giving. Buildings are going up, missions are started, and in order to do all of this, there are certain steps that one would employ to come to such greatness, steps that if employed in a mechanical fashion, the results are assured, and that's why different groups with different theological positions would be able to employ the same means and have the same successful results. Therefore, it does not matter what you believe doctrinally. If we simply get busy and do the right things, then we can build such a great big church. But that's not what I believe the scripture's definition necessarily of a great church is going to look like. Some of these signs of manifest blessing may at times be very visibly observed and rejoiced in. And at times unusually manifest in the life of a church. But the scripture really does give a different standard by which we are to measure a church and the greatness of a church. And very possibly, it's not going to be the church that receives the plaques at the associational meeting and the recognition for their accomplishments. I suppose, in assuming a topic like this for myself, someone would ask, well, brother, do you pastor a great church? And my response is, not according to the popular standard. I would say there is greatness to a degree in the church that I do pastor, but greatness is very difficult to measure. It's like measuring your own sanctification. Your progress in grace at times is not as good as you think it is. But also your progress in grace at times is not as bad as you think it is. And oftentimes when I'm discouraged, I have to remind myself that things probably are not as bad as I feel like they are. And it is awfully good for us at times when we feel like we're at the beginning of reaping that great big harvest everybody talks about, that things probably aren't as good as we are feeling like they are. But I do know this, I love my people. And there are encouraging signs of progress within our church. Church's sanctification is a corporate expression of the sanctification of its individual members. So would we ask ourselves, are you a great Christian? And would you have the arrogance to say, yes, I'm a great Christian? And at times when we are discouraged about the progress of the sanctification of the corporate sanctification of our church, it might be a good time for us to ask ourselves why we are not more discouraged with our own personal sanctification, the progress that we're making in grace. But there is a sense in which the scripture describes a local church ministry as having greatness. I wonder and have wondered often if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, were to write a letter to the Miller Valley Baptist Church, such as he did in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to those seven local churches, what would he say? And I'm quite confident that he would use a standard of measuring greatness in a way that is probably would be surprising to us all if he wrote a letter to our church. I'd like for us to go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And read from the Word of God, beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 1, or chapter 3, and verse 1, where the apostle says to these Christians in the church of Christ at Corinth, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' and another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own labor according to his own, he will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. I'd like to, in approaching this passage, share with you the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 11 through 15, that I heard for many years, and that is generally held among those who have not especially become acquainted with the doctrines of grace, and or at least a reformed understanding of conversion, its depth, its power, and the transformation of conversion and sanctification. I'm taking this from a book that came out in 1990 by a very popular Southern Baptist pastor. He says this statement in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, is one of the strongest supporting eternal security to be found in the entire Bible. In this passage, the Apostle Paul relates what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer's life will be evaluated on the basis of his or her contribution and commitment to the kingdom of God, of which Christ is pictured as the foundation. Two kinds of Christians are portrayed here. The first man who steps up to be evaluated represents those who have made real contributions to God's kingdom during their earthly lives. His works are described as gold, silver, and precious stones. They are of such a quality that they survive the intense examination by the Savior. Consequently, this man is rewarded for his faithfulness. Then the second man steps up. He represents believers who have no time for the things of Christ, who live their lives for themselves. One by one, his deeds are evaluated, and one by one, they burn. His works are described as wood, hay, and straw. His works have no real substance, no eternal value. When the smoke clears, he's faced with the reality, in God's estimation, nothing he has lived for has counted. He has spent his entire life pursuing things. His earthly success has focused on those things that are perishable, temporary. Paul says this man will suffer loss. That is, he will have nothing to show for his life. He will have lost everything. But Paul concludes, the man himself will be saved. The passage is so powerful because we are presented with a Christian who at no point in his entire life bore any eternal fruit. And yet his salvation is never jeopardized. There is nothing, never a question about where he will spend eternity. Despite his secure position as a child of God, this individual probably did not leave the scene rejoicing. His entire life was written off as a heap of smoldering kindling. There's another statement in that same book that suggests to us that becoming a Christian is like being married. You're not married because you act like it. And the statement goes on to say, in the same way, we don't become saved by acting saved, neither do we become unsaved by acting unsaved. Just as there are married people who act as if they are not, so there are Christians who show no evidence of their Christianity as well. But that does not change their eternal status. And he goes on to say, once you accept a gift, you're stuck with it, like it or not. Now, I'd like to come back to this text, and in light of the text and also this interpretation and what we'll see from the text, hopefully have a better understanding of what it is to build a great church. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now, he's obviously talking to Christians, genuine Christians. He refers to them as brethren. He refers to them as being in Christ. They are babes in Christ. And it's true that all Christians are spiritual. They're spiritual compared to the world. Because in chapter 6 and verse 9, we read that, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's the way you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's been a radical transformation of your heart and life. You're not the same person you once were. You're new. You're different. In chapter 1, as he begins to address these people, he says in writing to them, in chapter 1 and verse 2, "I'm writing to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." You're called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." There was evidence that the grace of God invaded your life and changed your heart. You're not what you once were, but now you've been sanctified, and the gospel of God's grace has been confirmed in that radical change of your life. So that you, in verse 7, he says, "You come short in no gift, you as a church, and you are eagerly waiting." Does that sound like a carnal Christian who, as a third class of Christians, so-called, or third class of individual, is showing no evidence whatsoever? They've embraced Jesus. They've made a decision. They've come to that point of this faith act of commitment, and yet there's nothing of their life that shows any evidence of the transformation. That's not the type of people that the apostle is writing to in this church in Corinth. Yes, they were Christians. They're brethren. They're in Christ. They are spiritual, and yet they are acting as though they are carnal. And they are acting in a carnal fashion. They're acting in a way in which they are not maturing like they should in grace. Their growth has been stunted, and it's been stunted because of some specific things that is taking place in their lives. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "Brethren, stop thinking like children. You need to be children in malice, but not in understanding. You need to think like adults." And the reason that pastor teachers are given to the church is that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and be made sport of by human fallacies, but we are to day by day grow up into Christ. So compared to other Christians, these Christians at Corinth are being measured in a way in which they are being found as carnal, as not growing, as being stunted in their growth and grace. In verse 2 of our text, Paul says, I've fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able to receive it. Paul was restrained in his manner of teaching. He taught the truths of Christ, and he taught the same truths of Christ, whether they be in the form of milk or whether they're in the form of more complexity, referred to and symbolized by meat here. And he accommodates himself to the capacity of his hearers. But most of the Christians in the Corinth church were not able to understand and profit from a more advanced teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 3, he says, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You're carnal. And that fleshy of verse 1, that sarkanoi, is a fleshy, but you can't help it, the being babes. That's the way babes are. They're fleshy, but they can't help it. But the sarkakoi of verse 3 is fleshy, and you can help it, but you don't. And the evidences of the fact that they are acting in a fleshy manner is the fact that there are divisions among them. They're walking like men, not as spiritually minded believers. There is envy and strife and division within their body. And so in verse 4, for when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? These envyings and these strifes and divisions in the life of the church are taking place. Notice, he doesn't say that these carnal Christians do not attend church. He doesn't say that they are not actively, intimately involved in the life of the church. But they've come into some wrong thinking and habits about how they admire the leaders of the Christian church in such a way that is causing trouble within their church family. Envyings, strife, and divisions. They begin to advance names and ministries of individual leaders, good men, godly men. They begin extolling them, giving them more importance and crediting them with effectiveness in their individual labors that did not belong to them. So in verse 5, we read that the apostle begins to ask more rhetorical questions. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord Jesus, as the Lord gave to each one. These men are simply, only, merely ministers. They are mere instruments. You believe through their instrumentality. But the doctrines of the gospel are not theirs. And the power of faith that has come to invade and be infused in your heart and has been confirmed in all utterance and knowledge is not because of them. They are nothing. And it's a great perversion to begin to elevate them when they are mere servants of God. They're ministers, diakonoi, waiters, attendants, servants. God gave them their calling. God gave them their gifts. God gave them the wherewithal to serve in that capacity. They are instruments in the hands of a sovereign Lord who uses them as he will in the gospel ministry. And we can look at chapter 12, and we can see in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, giving all these various gifts, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleases. Has God called you to the gospel ministry? You have no more importance, my brother, than someone that he's called to be a foot in the life of the body. You are nothing, and neither am I. We are mere tools. And yet in the life of this body, the estimation of these ministers came to such a wrong pattern of thinking that it was causing the Corinthian Christians to sin. It was taking such an effect upon their life. It was stunting their growth and causing some serious divisions in their body. The only thing ministers are appointed to do is to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ by preaching. And yet you Christians have shifted the emphasis from the Almighty to mere instruments. What a great perversion to elevate men instead of the sovereign Lord by whose grace we are saved. In verse 6, he says, think of the gospel ministry as a garden. One minister plants, but he's nothing. One minister waters, but he's nothing. But God, he's everything. He's the one that gives the increase. One minister like Paul sows the seed of the gospel for the first times in the ears of men. God the Spirit makes that word to live and take root. It causes that sin of his heart and conscience that's lying dormant there to revive and bring that person under conviction of their sin and arrest their soul before Christ until they cry for mercy in faith and Jesus saves them by his power. Another minister preaches the gospel with a watering effect upon the seed that's already been planted in the minds and hearts of men and those that possibly haven't been converted by then, by the first planting or the first ministry. Possibly are converted by then, but possibly not. But there's other ministers that share in the planting and in the watering. And though these ministers have great gifts, and who could possibly compare to the Apostle Paul? And though these ministers have skills as admired craftsmen, some with the unusual, insightful knowledge of a cherubim, or the flaming zeal and warm affections of a seraphim. And yet, they still are nothing. You Corinthian Christians, you're to look above the abilities of men. You're to look above the instrumentality of the ministers. You are to look to God the Lord and realize that all the efficiency and all the power in bringing men to be transformed by God's grace is all of him. We see in chapter 1 and verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. Of his efficiency, by his power, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, as it is written, he who glories. Don't glory in Paul. Don't glory in Apollos. Don't glory in Cephas. But let him who glories glory in the Lord. For of him and through him and unto him are all things. Unto him be glory forever and ever. Sow your seed, plant your rows, water and weed faithfully. Stand guard, turn back flips, do all that you will. But it is God that gives fruit and brings it to life. So the text is dealing with the gospel ministry and with men that their primary function in the gospel ministry is preaching. That's the appointed means for the conversion of the lost and the edification of the saints. And that leads us to some idea of the components of a great church. It is a church where Christ is preached. It is a church where truth is unfolded. It is a church where the glories of God's great grace are made clear and declared before men. And it's crucial not to give an undue emphasis and begin to take upon our church and ministries a man-centered focus and become infatuated with human instrumentality. Crucial not to give an undue emphasis and begin to take upon our church and ministries a man-centered focus and become infatuated with human instrumentality. Don't say I'm of Paul. Don't say I'm of Apollos. If you're a Christian, you are of the Lord God. And in verse 7, so then neither is he who plants anything or he who waters, but again he says it twice. And so we must repeat the point. It is God that gives the increase. We have our evaluation of ministers. And the apostle says we need to have some sound or hygienic thinking. We need wisdom from above, not the wisdom of the world. Ministers are nothing. And every minister is the same thing, nothing. He's helpless, he's powerless, he can do nothing. A true perspective on the gospel ministry is understanding the sovereignty of God in salvation, saving whom he will, when he will. God alone is to be elevated. God alone is to be trusted. And don't become foolish by transferring your praise from God by lavishly commending and esteeming ministers. In verse 8, now he who plants, he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Not only are ministers nothing, but they are one. They're employed in the same garden, and they're working for the same husbandman, and they're doing the same work. And is there anything more illogical than setting up a rivalry between laborers, exalting one to the disparagement of the other, estimating the one minister to have more value than another in the work that they're doing? It's true, they have varying gifts and differing services, but they are fellow laborers for the same master. And these silly and obnoxious awards that are given out in the convention, baptisms and offerings and starting new work, etc., do nothing
but divide the church and cause one man to be esteemed for the work he does above another. Awards only promote jealousy, discontent, discouragement, pride, division, pressure to produce, exerting a lot of effort in the flesh to produce results that you have no power to produce. And we see in verse 8, we don't need men to give us awards. We are going to be rewarded by one who will give a right estimation of our ministry, who will give a right evaluation of our labors in the ministry. And if we are awarded by him, what need have we of any other to give us awards? In verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. We are ministers laboring together with God. Brethren, that's our dignity as ministers. We are God's ministers, God's fellow workers. A number of years ago, I heard a pastor whom I deeply appreciate encourage a group of ministers, and he said, it would be well for you now when you go home to in some way inscribe these words, I am the purchased bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you'll need it. I did it, and I'm glad I did it. I needed it to again appreciate the dignity that God has placed upon me in putting me in the office as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world's estimation of the value of gospel ministers is constantly sliding downward. And there needs to be an encouraging note of truth that comes to our souls in those times when we feel like we are nothing by the world standards and have no value and have no right to do what we're doing. We need to hear again that God has called us by his grace, and he has commissioned us with the authority of heaven to labor for him in the vineyard of the gospel ministry. There's a transition of the metaphors. He goes from now the vineyard to the building in speaking of the gospel minister and ministry. And in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. In other words, by God's sovereign will, I was set apart to do a specific work in gospel labors. God sovereignly gave to me this calling. He gifted me. He bestowed his grace on me. And I, as a wise, that means a skillful, a careful, precise, and skillful master builder, architect, designer, I have as a skillful architect laid the foundation here in Corinth by preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified with all of that cluster of truths that flow out of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, I was faithful in doing that. I laid that foundation. I preached Christ. And nothing except Christ, 2:2. I preached the cross, 1:17, nothing else. The Jews wanted one thing, the Greeks wanted another. But I was committed to be faithful to the commission God had given me as a minister of the gospel. and nothing of these things would move me. God was pleased to save a people in this city, to call them out, and now they're resting upon Christ. I did my job. Now the next gospel minister will come along and preach, and he'll build the church of Christ that God used me to found. He says at the end of verse 10, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Take heed how you build God's building, God's church. It's a very solemn responsibility. Take heed that you build well. How a gospel minister builds the church of Christ is of the most serious importance. There needs to be the building of that superstructure with two things in mind. Number one, it needs to be consistent with the foundation. Jesus Christ, who is set forth in that foundation in all of his wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And secondly, that superstructure needs to be built up in such a way that it will be answerable in the day of judgment. Consistent with the foundation and answerable in the day of judgment. Now we're beginning to see there's a different understanding here in the scripture than what I read to you in the beginning of this presentation. In verse 12, we read, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The picture is not that there's multitudes of saved Christians who are not anywhere to be found in gospel preaching churches, but they are spending their entire life showing no evidence of real biblical conversion, but living them for themselves entirely for things, for enjoyment, for pleasure, in selfishness. There's no such thing as that type of a Christian. Even where there is a true church, though, founded on the foundation of Jesus Christ, where the gospel minister has formed the thinking and convictions at some point in time to be distinctively Christian upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, after that, the ongoing building of that local church either amounts to that superstructure consisting of gold, silver, precious stones, or of wood, hay, and straw. And one day, at the day of judgment, every minister will have his gospel labors evaluated. The gold, silver, precious stones is consisting of the preaching of truth that is, again, consistent with the foundation that has been laid. But truth that not only is consistent with the foundation laid, but with those who have been added as living stones upon that foundation as a superstructure, who have had a genuine regeneration and conversion unto Jesus Christ by his person and work. And where we have a ministry, a church that we have built, where we are adding a large proportion or percentage of those who by our methods are brought into the church and are not soundly converted, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, ministers, we will be held accountable for such methods and for such a ministry. Gold, silver, and precious stones In our preaching ministry, there needs to be the teaching of the gospel of Christ, beginning with an uncompromising doctrine of God, such as we heard of last night. With that essential and brilliant and exquisite and inflexible holiness of God, His indisputable sovereignty, with a clear presentation of justification and sanctification because of the cross of Jesus Christ and what it does in the lives of sinners. Gold, silver, and precious stones in the text would lead us to understand that there is in the bodies, that the churches that we build, an undying resolve to give all the glory for the efficiency of men coming to Christ, to God and God alone, and not to men, not to human instrumentality, which means that our churches, if they will be great, will have another component, and that is prayer. Our churches will be houses of prayer, where we cause our people to know that the employment of methods and having a large system of machinery that can crank out numbers of converts is trusting only in the arm of flesh, not in the power of God. That's not to say that a church does not have machinery by way of programs and instrumentality. But the point being made in the text is that it's very easy for a church to come to the place where we begin to magnify the instruments and not the Lord God. Gold, silver, precious stones. And we see in our churches an obedient faithfulness to the will of God, where our people feel that it's their solemn duty to keep the law of God in their personal and their public lives. Where fathers are committed to be fathers, and mothers are committed to be mothers, and husbands and wives understand their roles, and they pursue it diligently in the fear of God. Where our people understand that in being reconciled to God, God has made them ministers of reconciliation. And it is our duty to carry the gospel to all the earth and have, as it were, God pleading to sinners through us, be reconciled unto God. There needs to be in our churches a love of preaching, a love of prayer, a love of doctrinal instruction. I was reading just again this past week Dr. Nettle's article on the influence of the 1689 Confession of Faith on America. The description came from a piece from one of the descendants of Richard Furman, or a woman that was in Richard Furman's church. And they're in Charleston, South Carolina, and how that every quarter they would have, they didn't have Sunday school, but they every quarter had the children line up around the front. There were 60 to 100 of them. And Pastor Furman would begin to take out his catechism, and he would begin to go from one to another and ask them questions. And they had to know the whole book because they didn't know what question they were going to be asked. And description of that scene was that, or from that lady that was in the church, said visitors were often utterly amazed at how well, how precisely the children were instructed in doctrine. And the life of the church was, the whole idea and attitude of the church was, they instructed the children soundly and precisely in the doctrines of God's word. And at the time, God was pleased to give them a new heart. They then were baptized and admitted to the church, and how well they knew the doctrine from the very beginning. And they knew very well, they could give very careful and precise definitions of the law of God and the Lord's Prayer, justification, sanctification, adoption. Churches that are gold, silver, and precious stones. Churches that are unified around truth and have the peace of God the Spirit binding them together in a unity of peace. Churches that give glory to God for His work of salvation. Well, so do I pastor a great church? Brethren, I'm working on it. And I believe God calls all of us to work on it. Take out the ideal description of the church from God's holy word and pursue it. And a house, a building of gold, silver, and precious stones, as you can imagine, won't go up in mass very quickly. But what will go up in mass very quickly is a building that you build with wood, hay, and straw. A church where you begin to have too high an estimation of the methods and the men whom are God's instruments. Where you begin to add many converts to the life of that church who have no deep or real or genuine work of the Spirit of God in their heart. No supernatural work of God that causes them to all of a sudden take delight in that moral law of God that is now placed upon their heart and in which they find delight and are committed to serve that law with their mind, with all the struggles that are attended with that because of our flesh. Wood, hay, and straw churches go up fast. But it's because conversion is reduced to a decision. It's because methods are pragmatically used. Whatever works to get the assembly line production going. So with rashness, any price, we build that church. And it's admirable. You'd think that there's a corner on the market of the blessing of God in that locale or upon that particular preacher. Now there are days, there's been days in the history of redemption where there's been the unusual blessing of God upon particular areas or upon particular ministers. And for that we can give glory and we can pray that God would again visit the earth and display such remarkable power that again that would happen within different places upon different men. But the usual course of the building of a great church of gold, silver, and precious stones is going to be hard, difficult, arduous, diligent labor. And may we be encouraged to give ourselves to it, because in verse 13 we are reminded that each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. There will be a day of revealing. There will be a day of searching scrutiny. There will be a day when one builder's work will be distinguished from another, and only really God can tell when one man's work ends and another man's work begins. Just how obediently faithful each man was to his particular calling and duties, and what kind of building he did and why. Was it for the popular applause of men? Was it for acceptance and admiration? Or was it diligent, careful teaching and application of the truths of godliness in feeding the sheep and building an enduring church? One does go up faster. It is a temptation, especially for those of us who remember how the results came so much easier and faster in days gone by. But we're tempted to resort again to some of those methods that we know are not consistent with what we now know in the whole scheme of God's work in the hearts of men. In verse 14, we see, if anyone's work which he is built on endures, he will receive a reward. And that's when a minister's work survives the stringent test of the day of judgment, he will receive a reward for the work that he's done. And it's going to be with that commendation, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The work was slow. It took great time. The fruit of a discriminating ministry most of the time is going to be small and slow. There's many discouragements in view of all the wood mansions that are going up all around. And we ask ourselves 1,000 times, am I crazy? Am I too strict? Am I too doctrinal? Am I too analytical? Is my church dead? But brethren, with God as our helper, let us endeavor to make our standard of building a church that will be consistent with that foundation of Christ and that will be answerable in that day of judgment according to the Word of God. And even look back in history at those whom God greatly used, whose doctrine really is consistent with what we now know to be his redemptive theme through the Word of God, and take note of how they did it and not be afraid to be that peculiar in such a day that we live. In verse 15, we see that if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. This minister's work is some who are saved, redeemed, regenerate, truly Christian ministers. Alas, we'll find that all of their labors will be burned up, destroyed by the fire of God's divine judgment. And they'll suffer great loss. What great rejection. What grief, what shame. All his preaching, all his labors, all his good intentions, and what he thought were successes and progress and growth and conversions. By building the church with combustible materials, only one day will live to regret it. And then it will be revealed. The preacher that was impressive and admirable, an example to all about how to do it, with his pragmatic ministry, will all go up in smoke. So ministers, in verse 16, take heed. take heed how you build, because you are engaged in building the temple of God. And in that temple dwells the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And if in that final judgment all your gospels are incinerated and come to naught, even though it's much to your amazement, beware, you'll deserve it. If it happens to me, I will have deserved it. Because we're engaged in building not an ordinary building. We're not raising up a house for ourselves, constructed with whatever materials we choose, with whatever plan suits our taste. We are building the temple of God, and we cannot afford to forget that. If we choose to employ worldly wisdom and carnal pragmatism, don't be amazed if all of your labors are destroyed, even though they had all the appearances of being acceptable. What a very sobering declaration. And in verse 17, how can it get any more sobering? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You defile, you destroy, you mar. God will mar or defile or destroy. You injure the temple of God, that person God will injure. And the rest of the text goes on to say that it is of a certainty God will hold this judgment. And he goes on to say, again, how precious his church is to him and how important. Don't boast in men, verse 21, for all things are yours, the church. Paul belongs to the church, Apollos, Cephas, everything that takes place in this world. In the large acts of providence, life, death, every action, every motion that happens in the whole existence of the creation, things present, things to come, everything, God has devoted to the work of building his church. That's how important his people are to him. We belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Ministers, let us appreciate the importance of the work that we're engaged in. May God encourage our hearts to realize he's not called us to be successful. He's called us to be faithful. So work, brother. Work. And when it's growing slow, keep working. Work right on through those slow times and those painful times. Work on your knees. And work extended.